So in Galatians 5:22, we come first of all to the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Because we often think of the long list, it can sometimes be a help to us just to take one of them separately. Not that we're taking one separately, but to have it read separately. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. As I can add a word to Scripture, sheer goodness. Now, I've been trying to say that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit brings in us, can only be brought because this is God's actual character. And it is because it is within God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that we, being engrafted in him, can bear this fruit. And it is a most wonderful thing to be able to do so. As we are close to the Lord, Father and the Son, we will learn his great, great goodness. And that great goodness will enrich our lives and spill over from our lives into the lives of others. I would invite you to turn with me to a passage we've already looked at, but in Exodus 34. And you remember when the Lord was passing by and Moses has asked the Lord to show him his glory. We might well say the same thing and get the same answer, though we will not see him. But if we pray to the Lord, Lord, show me thy glory. What are the things that are most glorious about thee? Could we see them? And how much more wonderful to enter into them? And then we read in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord, I am that I am, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is how he sees himself. This is how he would declare himself to us. Goes on in those wonderful passages, keeping mercy for thousands. Why shouldn't we be among those thousands for whom he forgives? But he is abundant in goodness. I suppose I could say in passing that wherever there is evil, there is not God. I know he's omnipresent, but in terms of allowing sinful men to become degenerate and to be under the influence of Satan, but where the Lord is there in power, he is abundant in goodness. I wonder if people looking at us as Christians would think that of the abundance of God's goodness as they look at us and have dealings with us. Would that be the thought that they come into? We like being with these people. They're good. They're always good. I'm going to spell that out a bit more later. But would that be the sort of thing that would hit them? I've often said to you, I believe it, of course, to be true, that there may be people who have no connection with church, no connection with religion. We're the nearest thing they're ever going to see to the Lord Jesus. Do they get a distorted impression? Do the other boys and girls at school seeing us, or are we always trying to be like them, that they wouldn't see in us something of the Lord Jesus whom they've never met? And the same for us in our workplace. The same for all of us. Supposing we're the nearest thing that they're ever going to get to seeing the Lord Jesus in action, because the Lord Jesus himself has gone to glory. how faithful would what they see in us prove to be to them? The Lord is abundant in goodness. We read, thou art good and doest good. This is what God does. And this is what will show in his people, will rub off on them when they live closely to him. I suppose in a way I should start by drawing your attention to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is a wonderful verse. Despisest thou, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Two of these things we have in the, we're doing. Goodness, long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Psalmist asked, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? We thought earlier in the week about the benefits, 10,000, thousands of them. But how may I serve the Lord because he's done me good? Because he's done me nothing but good? Because he's lavished goodness upon me? Life is wonderful. Movement is terrific. Thought is absolutely beyond anything we could create. Relationships with people, the Lord bestows it because he has this relationship with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. These are wonderful things. But what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Paul puts it another way. Do we despise his goodness, the riches of his goodness, not knowing that the design of the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance? So we're wrong from the start. And all this goodness that he throws at us is designed to draw us to him. It's designed to lead us to repent of our sin and the things that are not good, and to pour out our hearts to him in love and to serve him with all our powers. Goes on to say, of course, we have hard hearts and we're not sorry for our sin. And we're actually treasuring up, hoarding up for ourselves God's anger if we despise the riches of his goodness. They are designed to lead us to repentance. When the fruit of the Spirit produces goodness in us, it will make us constantly repentant people. We will be constantly aware of our sinfulness. When I first became a Christian, I was 16, and it was a large church. And within a little while, I began to know that there were great and distinguished men in the congregation, say nothing of the ladies. I couldn't understand why the minister was always preaching, and why it seemed to be the attitude even of the leaders that they needed constantly to repent. These were great men. These were good men. These were able men. These were wonderful examples, kind. They didn't need to repent of anything, did they? Thought 16-year-old me, about 66-year-old others. But when you get to be that age, you realise that the sin has never entirely departed. And it won't until we get to glory. And that there is always a need of having this attitude before the Lord that we're no better than anybody else, we're still sinners, and if we're sinners saved by grace, we're still sinners, though we're sinners saved. And therefore the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, constantly leads, even in very mature Christians, repentance. When I think how I would talk about goodness, I thought, what are the things that in my experience mean most to me about the goodness of the Lord that I would seek to reflect in my life? Now, I'm picking out two, and there are many others. I might pick out three. But there are many others that might seem to you to encapsulate God's goodness. Now, I read you a very long passage from 2 Samuel 7. And it speaks to me of what I have the most greatly appreciated about the goodness of the Lord and would like to see and expect to see in my own life. The Holy Spirit bearing this fruit. And it's the fruit of the Lord God's initiative. That out of nowhere, I mean, as far as I was concerned as a 16-year-old, there'd been no history of Christianity in my family anywhere in a generation that I knew, but out of nowhere he saved me. He just brought himself into my life and spoke to me through the preaching and the scriptures within a few weeks of ever being drawn into a church fellowship. And it came out of nowhere. The Lord had planned it from eternity. But it came from nowhere. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't looking for it. And when you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the impact that he made out of nowhere. Was the woman at the well expecting such a thing? Was the woman being dragged out, committed of adultery, expecting such a thing? Were the people waiting in Bethesda expecting such a thing? You could say that they might be if the angel touched the water, but they weren't expecting such salvation as the Lord Jesus freely brought that day. It's the initiative that the Lord in his goodness, the thing he brings into our life out of nowhere that we didn't expect, that we knew nothing about. And it's brilliantly shown to King David. Now, we read that King David was the friend of God. And I'm certain that what made him God's friend was what happened on that occasion that we read. And it's purely brilliant. There's David, and the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies. He's conquered that part of the known world that his kingdom trusted, and he was at peace. No one made war with him. He was too good at it. And so he had peace, and he had quiet, and he had rest. Of course, the devil finds work for idle hands to do, and did indeed at one point find work for idle hands to do, and he did evil. But on this occasion, because he was sitting in that nice home he'd built. Now, remember, he was the eighth or the ninth son, I just forget for the minute. But he was the one that least mattered. He was the youngest son in a big family. He wasn't accounted for a bit. His brothers despised him. Now what are you doing here, is what they said to him when he came to the battle. Dad didn't even bother to call him when the prophet Samuel came to the house and said, gather all your sons together. He gathered everybody except that one. God had set his heart on him. So David was always, if you like, under the thumb. But the Lord watched over him while he was shepherding and taught him how to transfer his shepherding skills to being a ruler over people and a leader of people. Skilled was he under the hand of God that he could hide 500 people in a cave and nobody would know they were there. And I expect there were some babies around. I mean, you try and keep a baby quiet when enemies are around and you're onto a good thing. But the Lord brought him into these things. And when the Lord enabled him to conquer and enabled him to be at rest, he built himself a nice house in Jerusalem. And then he began to think himself, not sure that I've got this right. I built myself a house. God still dwells in that old tent. That old tabernacle we have. I think it would be a good idea to build him a house, a temple. And he says that to Nathan. Now, Nathan makes a fundamental mistake here. He was a good prophet and very faithful. But when the Lord, when Nathan said to him, I think I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Do what you think's right. You do what you've got in your heart. Sounds good to me. He didn't offer to pray with him about it or anything that we'd just check out. And that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and contradicted what he'd said. He does it very gently. Doesn't apportion any blame at all. But just says, you go and tell David. And he explains to David that he's not going to build a house. He's not going to build a house for him because he's been a man of war. But his son Solomon will build it. And when you think of the circumstances of how Solomon came to be born, that's a remarkable thing. And he said to David, your son will build it. And I also promise that when he's built this temple, it will be a blessing to the nation. And as long as your children are faithful and each successor as they come, they will be kings and honourable to me. And he put it in this wonderful way, didn't he? Did I ever ask to have a house built for me? Did I ever ask at any time or command the children of Israel to build me a house? Anyway, I will build you a house. That's the thing. That's what tugged at David's heart. I will build you a house. I'll build you a family. The Saviour will be born of your line by us. Every saved person in some way will be part of your household. David had this bright idea he'd build God a house. Bit of an afterthought, but he had it. But I will build you a house. That came out of nowhere, except God's heart. He would never have dreamt it. And he says that. He goes before the Lord and he prays so moved. And he says, is this the manner of men? No man ever talks to people like this. This is distinctive. This is wonderful. This is straight out of glory. It's heavenly. The manner of men. This is a different thing altogether. And you can see how his heart was humbled and melted and overflowing with love. And of course he uses the word goodness. Right at the end, he prays, now fulfill thy goodness, this goodness that thou hast promised. Fulfill it. I've often thought, it's not difficult to brighten up someone's day. it's not difficult as a believer to bring some goodness into the day out of the blue for somebody who's having a rough passage. Oh, it's a much lower level. Remember the words of Psalm 16, don't you? My goodness extendeth not to thee. We can't do anything for God that would give him great advantage. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in all the earth. The Lord loves it when our goodness, the fruit of what he has done in our life, extends to his people and others. I don't think I need labour the point, but I do invite you to consider one of the most attractive things about goodness is how it hits people out of the blue when they least expect it. And you can bring this sort of initiative into people's lives. A bit of colour, a bit of brightness, a bit of happiness where they're dull, a bit of strength, a bit of courage, a bit of sharing their time, a bit of out of the blue, they weren't expecting it. And you can just knock on the door of their hearts, really. I believe that an initiative from the Lord into the hearts of someone is one of the great marks of goodness, which others will appreciate when they reflect on it. Indeed, you may have in your own heart things that come to your mind and say, yes, when somebody did that for me, it came right out of the blue and was doubly powerful, infinitely more powerful. I wasn't expecting anything like that. And it was wonderful and it revitalized me. The second aspect of goodness, which is mentioned often in the scriptures, if you take a concordance, you'll see how often, is kindness. Kindness sometimes occurs too in this capacity. But the goodness of the Lord is shown in kindness. It's a most wonderful thing. I like Isaiah 54 verse 8. We're thinking, you see, of the characteristics of God that he lets loose upon his people. Isaiah 54 verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. We know what it's like when the Lord turns away his face from us because of some sin we've done. And then he says, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Forget the word everlasting. If that wasn't there, kindness, I will have mercy on thee. It's not begrudging, is it? If we will do people something nice, but it's very begrudging, you'd hardly say it was kind. But the Lord is kind. Again, you see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so wonderful just to constantly to keep reading the Gospels through. It keeps us close to the Lord Jesus and all the things that he was. And constantly you would say of everything he does, he was kind. He was kind. He was kind. I don't like to see Christians when they're not kind. Any of us, when we don't feel kind. It's a mark of the character of God himself, the fruit of the Spirit working in us, that goodness shows itself in kindness. But as for everlasting kindness, it beggars description, really. It speaks of the Lord's character that he's always, always kind. And that this will never cease throughout eternity. and that this everlasting kindness which we've once tasted will be poured out into our lives, not only in this world, but into eternity. And if you're inclined not to believe that, turn to Ephesians 2, verse 7. I'll read to you from verse 4, but we're building up to verse 7. Ephesians 2, and from verse 4. Because it speaks of love, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But God, who is rich in mercy. Have you got it? Do you want me to help you? Have you found it? Ephesians 2, and verse 4. You've done well to find it because it's a difficult book to find. Okay? Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and has quickened us together with Christ, by grace he has saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we come. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Jesus Christ, it is an everlasting kindness. It's something that once we've experienced, we know will never cease towards us. I don't think we would be wrong. It's not the only interpretation and not the major interpretation. But you know the prophecy in Ezekiel which speaks of the river up to the ankles, and then up to the knees, and then to the thighs, and then waters to swim in. Everlasting kindness of God. We have a little bit of it up to the ankles. Those of you who can't swim and know you just like to go in the sea and take your sandals off and just go up to about there, it's excellent. Then it gets up to the knees and you can go up if you can swim, you can go up to the... until you're thoroughly immersed in the kindness of God. And actually that is a method of revealing his grace. But the word kindness is there. Everything is done in kindness. Everything that is shown to us in glory is done in kindness. People respond to kindness. We have responded ourselves to the kindness of God. It is a wonderful aspect of God's goodness. People love kindness. Love kindness. And most people who've experienced the kindness of the Lord Jesus will pass it on. And that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to multiply. It's designed that we should be kind. That we should be kind, as we've said, out of the blue perhaps. And therefore begin something that was not there. Something that was life-changing in somebody's life. But it's the kindness that does it. I've seen many children, it wasn't true of me, but I've seen many children who've chosen their subjects which they've liked for all their lives because they liked the teacher who was kind, just in one particular year. That wasn't my reasoning with my subjects, in fact, but I've known many children. They like a teacher at a particular time. So they like what this teacher teaches, they get an interest in it, and the kindness has become a life changer. But you can apply that to anywhere. But it is a very, very powerful aspect of goodness, and it is linked with this initiative of God that brings things out of the blue, because kindness may come into our lives out of the blue and changes. Now there are, I think, many other aspects of God's goodness. I believe that the holiness and the pureness of God, Paul speaks by pureness. And in these very, very difficult days in which we live, I think it is very important that people know that Christian believers are pure. It's a mark of goodness that we can hit the world with pure relationships, absolutely trustworthy, not betraying anybody's trust, a child's trust, a person, grown-up's trust, a parent's trust, that in all our relationships, the goodness of God is shown in our transparency and in our openness of relationship. I only mention that because of the nature of the days in which we live in particular, but there are many other aspects that doubtless you could think of in which the fruit of the Lord as goodness will show itself in your life. And the next fruit of the Spirit is faith. Faith. The first question I ask myself is, why is this number 7? You all know 1 Corinthians 13, of course, all about love. And the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," which is love, Christian love, "these three. But the greatest of these is love." But faith and hope are there in the top three. Why is it suddenly relegated to 7? Now, there is a sense in which you can say that this list of the fruit of the Spirit is not definitive. There are other lists which include most of these things, but some different ones as well. It's not a complete list in that sense, but it does include most of the things in one way or another that you would want to consider. And is it just that it doesn't entirely matter? My own opinion, for what it's worth, is that the emphasis here is not on faith, but its tributary, faithfulness. I am quite happy, and in a minute probably will also include faith. But it may be that the main thrust here is faithfulness, and that's why we sung "Great is Thy Faithfulness" and other things. Faithfulness comes out of faith. Have I got that right? If I said it was a tributary, but you know what I mean. So I think we may consider here both faithfulness and faith, but the fact that it isn't number 2 in the list probably indicates that perhaps the thrust is faithfulness. There's only one letter different in the word in Greek, difference in the word in Greek, and I think we must think of both of these things. But I want first to consider faithfulness. First, 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Definition of the attributes of God. God is faithful. It's a strange thing to say about God. He's trustworthy. You'd expect the ultimate, wonderfully good being to be that. But he is particularly faithful to those whom he draws to himself. He'll never let us go, he'll never let us down. And it's good to have it in our mind that God is faithful. This is fundamental, that God is faithful. And then that opens up Luther's famous words that I've dealt with once or twice recently, and that, of course, we're coming to the week when he nailed his thesis on the board, but the thing that convinced him, Romans 1:17, that it was in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. That the righteousness of God is revealed. The way that we may be saved. Not our righteousness, but that there is a righteousness that God expects and that God is looking for in us. And it's revealed in the gospel. And we're always trying to emphasize this core faith. But then it says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, therein, from faith to faith. In other words, from the faith of God to the faith of an individual. It amounts to one degree of faith to another, in the way in that expression is sometimes used. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Their spiritual life begins with faith, carries on in faith, and continues in faith. But the Lord is choosing a people for himself forever. And he is faithful to them. You can speak of God as being faithful. He is faithful to his people. He is unchanging towards his people. And he reveals this very characteristic of being true to his word and consistent with all that he promises, so that this becomes a characteristic of his people. It becomes a fruit of the Spirit of God to be faithful. Famous words in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But it's a faithfulness that is sustained by his faithfulness to us. He never lets us go. We're not going to let him go. He draws us, but we're bound to him. There's a faithfulness there. And of course, I've always loved those words of 1 Timothy. Before I started my ministry, I read those words and I knew it was true. He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I hadn't done anything. But he assured me that that would be the case long before. Imputed righteousness, imputed faithfulness. Wonderful things. The Lord is faithful. And it is an aspect of faith. Now, of course, faith has synonyms in the Bible if we turn from faithful to faith. Believing is the same as being faithful. Trusting is the same as being faithful. And I think probably most of us would find the most comfortable word to speak of faith in Christ as being trust. That our trust in him is absolute. That our trust in him is never ceasing. That the fruit of the Spirit is faith. It's trust. It's trust in the word of the Lord. Now, I've often thought how wonderful it is that the world was brought into being by his word. He said, let there be light. There was light. Scriptures tell us that the world is sustained, upheld by the word of the Saviour. The word of the Saviour upholds the world. The word of the Lord Jesus brought calm in the storm, for the winds and the waves recognise the voice, the Creator. And yet it's that same word caused us to be elect and saved. It's that same word that appoints how many days we shall live and the day we shall die. The word that appoints me as a minister and anyone else whom he calls. It's the same word, the same attribute, the same power, the same intention, the same reasoning of the Lord that has done these things. And what answers to that, as we're not inanimate but human, is trust. We trust that his word can never fail. We trust there's nothing in him that will ever fail. He is from everlasting to everlasting. On the contrary from failing, if words mean anything, when he disinherits the Son and the new heavens and new earth are illuminated by God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, it would seem you could almost say he's got more power than... But of course he hasn't, but you know what I mean. If he can do without the Son after all this time and be the light his very self, he's not losing power, is he? And trust, faith, as a fruit of the Spirit, in such a wonderful eternal God, is not misplaced. It is the most wonderful of characteristics to carry us through the uncertainties of this world. So the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Whether you think of faithfulness or faith, and they are both very closely intermingled, is a most wonderful thing to know. But God is faithful. And from the intention to be faithful to his people throughout all eternity, he reveals his righteousness from faith to faith, and therefore our faith is germinated by that, and we live in faith, and we respond by the fruit of faith. There are wonderful things here. And though I know I can't really explain these things well, I trust that we shall increasingly find in our closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ that these things are growing in us, and that they do really solidify our faith, lay a foundation that is strong and secure and unyielding, that will hold us through into eternity. Well, may the Lord bless us with these wonderful fruit of the Spirit, and we've just two more to go. Do remember that it says in Thessalonians, all men have not faith, not all have faith. We